Well, as we begin our service this morning, it is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and alongside of that, we are kicking off the Baby Bottle Boomerang campaign. If you're familiar with this, we do this once a year, and all proceeds go to benefit the Open Door. And if you're not familiar with the Open Door, that is a ministry in our community, and man, are we blessed to have the Open Door as a part of our community, the work they do there. Even though some have wrongfully confused them as an abortion clinic, they are the exact opposite of that. They exist to save the lives of the unborn. But they don't. Their ministry doesn't stop there. It is to young mothers and fathers, to young families, to teenagers. They have all different aspects to the ministry of people here in our community. What an incredible resource they are. And so what we are doing to help raise money for them is take one of these baby bottles. You can pick those up in the parlor. I almost forgot the name of that fancy room we have in between the two exits back there. But the parlor table back there, pick up one of these and take it home. Just put your change in there, or if you want to put cash in there, you just want to put a check in there, however you would like to contribute. And here in a few weeks, we'll be asking you to return those, and we'll turn those proceeds all back into the Open Door. But that is the Baby Bottle Boomerang, and in honor of kicking that off on Sanctity of Life Sunday, as churches all across our nation are praying just for these issues, these sanctity of life issues of abortion and end-of-life issues and all different kinds of things in between. So be praying for just our country, as we have a lot of things, Supreme Court, a lot of things in legislature, all different sorts of issues related to the issue of abortion and other sanctity of life issues. And so be praying that God would continue the work that he has begun, and hopefully this might be the year that we might see things begin to change. And so just pray, if you would, join with me. Father, we thank you so much just for the blessing of the Open Door here in our community. Father, we pray that this fundraising effort would be successful in helping to minister to those in our community that are in need. And Father, we join with so many others across our nation today praying for the sanctity of life. And Father, the fact that you are the author of life, and as such, Father, there are certain things that that means. And one of those is, Father, that life is very precious and it should not be taken lightly. So Father, we pray for the hearts and the minds of people in our nation, Lord, to be changed, specifically in the issue of abortion and other similar issues. And Father, we just pray, Lord, this could be a big year in the world of the Supreme Court and in our just within the legislature. And so, Father, we pray that you would lead the way through that, and that you would convict the hearts of those, Father, who to the point of how you want to bring about your will in this issue. And so, God, we just lay it all at your feet. We trust in you, and we pray that we might be able to be a part of ministering to those, Father, that are hurting. And we pray for the protection of those unborn children, Father. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing on in our study of 1 Corinthians. We got started last week with chapter 1. And what a great start we had. We looked at most of chapter 1. Remember, we're not going to be able to do... There's a little bit of a hum feedback back there, if y'all can hear that. Let me stand over here. Maybe it'd be better. We looked at most of chapter 1, and we're not going to be able to get through every chapter every week. I made mention of that, so I encourage you to read before the Sunday, or if you want to go home after Sunday and go back and read the entire chapter in context, that would be great. That would be helpful. Our goal is to probably do about a chapter every week, and so this Sunday we'll be looking at chapter 2. So go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. But let me kind of review last week. We started by talking about who had written the letter to the church in Corinth. That was the Apostle Paul, and he actually had helped establish the church there in Corinth on one of his missionary journeys along the way. He spent some time there sharing the gospel and establishing this church, and now, years later, he's in Ephesus, and he gets word from some of Chloe's people, is the way he states that. That some things had been going on within the church. And we know that there had been other letters written back and forth between the church and Paul. And so he's referencing some of the issues that have been brought to him and trying to give them some counsel, trying to help walk them through some of these issues that that church is dealing with. And we talked last week about division in the church. And we saw where Paul began talking about some different factions that had begun to occur. He talks there at the beginning of chapter 1 about how some would say, I want to follow Paul, or I want to follow Apollos, or I want to follow Peter. And we talked about Paul's argument that he's making against that and how it gets a little long. And sometimes we just like, okay, Paul, I just need like the 30-second version. Well, that's not Paul. We don't find that in Scripture where Paul usually writes things. He kind of takes the long, meandering route through there, but it's so filled and so rich with what we need to hear and what we need to understand. And so we got to be patient sometimes as we work through what Paul says to get the point. But when he makes his point, it is very, very powerful. We talked about that last week. And so in verse 26 of chapter 1, Paul reminds the Corinthians that many of them were not born of nobility, that they weren't strong, they were not wealthy, they were not powerful. But God had saved them anyways. And he points out that often God would use the weak to shame the strong. He would use the foolish to shame the wise. And just as the gospel has put everyone on equal footing, equal standing underneath the cross, he is reminding the Corinthians of their humble beginnings. And when they responded to the gospel, that they were not saved because of their wisdom. They weren't saved because of their knowledge. They learned. In fact, Paul goes on here to say that they were not saved because of Paul's wisdom either. And that's where we're going to pick up things there at Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Read there along with me. It says, And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is telling us that he didn't show up in Corinth on his missionary journey, his first interaction with them. He doesn't show up proclaiming to have all the answers. He doesn't have all the wisdom that people needed to understand, that he needed to teach them, that he needed to convince them of. He doesn't say, hey, let me just teach you all this stuff that I know, and then you will be saved. Instead, he tells us that he didn't use lofty speech and wisdom. He didn't use, you know, clever debate and logic. No, Paul shows up and claims to only know two things: Jesus Christ's death and Jesus Christ's resurrection. What a statement. Imagine sharing the gospel like that. Speaking with people who do not know Jesus Christ and saying, look, I don't have all the answers. I can't answer all your questions. I don't know everything that you might want to know about God, but I know two things. Jesus Christ died, was resurrected. I mean, that's clearly not the only things that Paul knows, right? Paul knows so much. But yet he says when he shows up in Corinth, he didn't come in saying, look, I know all this stuff. Y'all just need to listen to me. Instead, very humbly, his approach is very basic. It's the essentials. Jesus died and he rose again. Paul says he even presented the gospel message with much fear and trembling, which when I read that, I almost laughed. Because really never, and as I read Scripture, do I ever feel like Paul, other than when God speaks to him, you know, on the road to Damascus, when everything's changed that day in his life. Other than that, I never see Paul as someone who has fear and is trembling. He's always a picture of strength in the midst of adversity or he's dealing with. He says, He presented the gospel message with much fear and trembling, in weakness. His message, it was not in plausible words of wisdom. In other words, it was not with logic. It wasn't reason. Paul humbly declared the gospel, and people believed. Not because of him, not because what he said, not because how he said it. They believed because the gospel is the power of God. And this is so encouraging, even to me as a pastor. I struggle with how to perfectly or adequately communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can I say it just right? How do I word it as such that someone would receive it, that someone would believe it? This message that I believe in, right, that I've staked my eternity on. But as Paul writes here, thankfully the gospel message is not based on my wisdom or my knowledge or on my ability to communicate in some plausible words or reasonable logic. Instead, the gospel is dependent upon what? The power of God. In other words, it's not upon me. And man, what a great relief that is. Paul says the Corinthians experienced that power, that they came to faith in the gospel message of Jesus' death and resurrection. I often think we make this evangelism thing harder than it has to be, right? I think we're worried about winning some sort of debate, right? That we might get into some sort of discussion with an unbeliever, and that we might walk away having lost the debate, having lost the opportunity to see them come to faith, and maybe even questioning our own faith. We think we're lacking this necessary wisdom to be able to share the gospel. But think about it. The gospel starts and really ends, for the most part, with Jesus' death and resurrection. I mean, if those two things are true, nothing else really matters. Who else has been resurrected? I mean, outside of maybe Lazarus or one of the others that Jesus brought back to life. I mean, if someone really believes that Jesus died and was resurrected, do you think they're going to be worried about, but why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Well, what about, you know, the earth? How old is it? Is it young? Is it old? I mean, what about this whole Big Bang theory? Or what about the dinosaurs? I mean, whatever issue that you are worried that someone might bring up to you that you may not have the answer to. I just wonder, if they really believe in Jesus' death and his resurrection, are they going to be worried about that? I know two things. Jesus' death and resurrection. Once people experience and believe in the power of God, they respond in faith to the gospel message. They're not waiting to be convinced by your wisdom. They're not waiting to be convinced by my wisdom. Paul says that faith doesn't rest in the wisdom of men, but instead in the power of God. The wisdom of man versus the power of God. The power of God is perhaps best illustrated in Jesus' death and his resurrection. Let's keep going. Look there at verse 6. It says, yet among the mature, we do wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, with no eye What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Paul's been pretty negative toward wisdom up to this point, as if it has no place in the life of a believer. But here, he makes sure that we understand wisdom is very much a part of the life of a believer. But it's not the wisdom of man. The wisdom that is to fill the believer's life is the wisdom of God, right? It's not the wisdom of the world. It's the wisdom of God. Now think about that statement where he actually references not the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of Paul's age as he's writing this to the Corinthian church. Think about what he means by that. What did the wisdom of Paul's age consist of? You know, as we look back so long ago during that time period, we might be prone to kind of look down our noses a bit at the wisdom of Paul's age, right? I mean, what did they really know? I mean, had they sent anybody to the moon, right? Did they have the internet or smartphones or, you know, any of the things that we have, airplanes? There were not even really that many books or works of literature written down at that point, right? Nothing like today. But don't underestimate the lofty wisdom and higher thinking that was going on, even in Paul's age. Many of the people responsible for today's sciences and mathematics and philosophy and all these things, they had either lived prior to the days of Paul or were living during that time. So when he compares this secret or hidden wisdom to the wisdom of his age, that comparison still holds a lot of weight. And I don't think it's inappropriate to say that Paul would compare the wisdom of our age to the hidden and secret wisdom of God, and he would come to the same conclusion. The secret and hidden wisdom of God is far greater, so much so that you really can't even compare the two. Now, Paul says this secret and hidden wisdom is imparted to mature believers. Mature believers, they are supposed to possess wisdom. But it is not the wisdom of this world, right? It's not the wisdom of the age. Paul tells us it comes from God and that he decreed it before the ages. And then Paul says this wisdom is actually for our glory. For our glory. What does that mean? What does this wisdom have to do with our glory? Well, we're given the answer, I think, in the next verse, because Paul says, if the rulers of this age and all their wisdom, all of their wise men and the people that they were consulting with, if they knew about this, if they knew this wisdom, they wouldn't have killed the Lord of glory. See, obviously, Paul is talking about Jesus there. There is a connection being made between our glory and Jesus, the Lord of glory. So read back through this. The hidden and secret wisdom comes through Jesus Christ, who appears somewhere between, 2 and 4 BC, as scholars have kind of nailed down. In other words, he was hidden, kept in heaven, until that day. And then he is revealed to that specific generation there in first century. And Paul says it was for their glory, that it was for their benefit. That glory comes from the Lord of glory. But this glory is tied to the wisdom of God, which is connected to Christ himself. Paul's not speaking simply and clearly here. It takes a little bit of digging. It takes a little bit of thinking on our part to really get what he's saying. But when we read all of this in context, Paul is not saying that believers are anti-wisdom. That's not true. We're not against knowledge. We're not afraid of science. We're not afraid of anything that people in this world excuse me, you know, think or study or what's being learned out there. That's not what he's saying here. Rather, we are anti-wisdom of this world that does not point to the Lord of glory, that does not have its source in the Lord of glory. God in his wisdom brought forth salvation through Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then he says this. He says this wisdom is actually spiritual wisdom. In verse 10, he says God reveals this wisdom to us. How? Is it through a lot of deep thinking? Is it by just listening to someone really, really smart or someone intelligent, you know, break it down for us? He says, no. Verse 10, God reveals this wisdom to us through his Spirit. In other words, you can't find this in books, right? You can't have some enough inner, you know, contemplation and come up with this wisdom of God. This wisdom is only gained from the Spirit. It is imparted. It is given to the mature believer, but that is imparted spiritually to them. My goal as we study through this letter to the Corinthians is that as we go through this, there's a great deal of spiritual wisdom imparted to each of us. But I also know that we cannot receive this wisdom by listening to good preachers or reading a bunch of commentaries, right? Or just going on YouTube, right? It only comes through the Spirit of God. And my prayer is that somehow through the foolishness of my preaching, that it might be imparted to us spiritually. That we as believers in Jesus Christ will grow in our maturity as a result of this spiritually imparted wisdom that comes through studying his word. Now, speaking of the Spirit, let's read the last part of this chapter that I want to look at today, because Paul moves the focus from the wisdom of God to now the Spirit of God. Look there at verse 11. It says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Here Paul begins to really emphasize the Spirit of God. Just look at how many times he uses the word Spirit in that one passage. He starts off by asking a great rhetorical question here. Who knows the thoughts of a person except the spirit of a person? And that is a great truth. You know, there are times when people think they know what you're thinking, right? They think they have the ability to read your mind, that they might know what you're really saying, or they might know what you're really thinking. But we know in reality they can't honestly know that. But you, in your spirit, right, in the inner parts of you, only you know what's in your mind. Only you know what you are thinking, what your intentions are. Paul says, who else would know the thoughts of God but the Spirit of God? That is the Holy Spirit, which we have received if we are believers in Jesus Christ. And then Paul brings it back around to contrast the things of God versus the things of this world. And he says, we have the Spirit of God, not the spirit of the world. And that Spirit of God allows us to understand the things given to us by God. Going back to this spiritual or hidden wisdom that has been revealed to us as believers, that has been given to us, Paul says we can understand that wisdom because of the Holy Spirit, because of the Spirit of God that He has given us. And Paul is trying to tie all of this together. Now, you may be wondering, okay, what does this have to do with the divisions and the factions that are within the church that he began talking about in chapter 1? Now we've kind of gotten off on this tangent about wisdom, and he's moved from wisdom to now talking about the Spirit of God. Where is he going? Where is he heading in this? Well, remember, it takes Paul a while to make his point. We have to be patient. Verse 13, I think it's interesting that he goes back to imparting wisdom, and he says, we impart this spiritual wisdom not through words, but through the Spirit. In other words, this is all spiritual, right? It's not human intellect or knowledge or wisdom. This is a spiritual work, a work done by God the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on to tell us why that's important. He says in verse 14, that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Who is the natural person, right? That's the unbeliever person. That's just the regular human who God has not given this knowledge to, who is not saved through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just our human nature, us in our flesh. This spiritual truth, this spiritual wisdom, this working of the Spirit of God is rejected by the natural man, by the unbelieving person. It goes against their nature, their flesh, their physical body, the mind, the wisdom, the logic that we are born with. Our ability to think, it cannot comprehend the spiritual wisdom and reveals to us. To the unbeliever who does not have the Spirit of God, it is all folly. It doesn't make sense. They don't understand. Man cannot spiritually discern the wisdom of God, the of interpreting the mind and the thoughts of God. That is why God gives us the Holy Spirit. So not only does He give us wisdom, He gives us the ability to interpret and understand that wisdom. Some of you know what it's like to have wisdom, to have knowledge, to have information, but not understand it. You have no way of interpreting it, yet you possess the information. How many of us have purchased something, whether it be a piece of furniture, some sort of toy for your children or grandchildren, and when you buy it, on the box it says, some assembly required, right? And you get home, and it's time to construct that thing, to put that thing together, and you go to open up the instructions, and the only thing that's in there is in a different language, right? So you got a couple of pictures, and you have like the French, German, and Japanese version of the instructions of how to build this thing, right? You have the knowledge. The wisdom's been given to you about how to build this thing. But you have no ability to understand what has been given you. That's so frustrating, isn't it? It can be very difficult. Paul says here, all the wisdom, all this truth, the mind of God, the thoughts of God, as a natural person without the Spirit of God, you have no way of understanding, interpreting, and discerning the wisdom of God. But Paul says, God gives us His Spirit so that we can understand these spiritual things. He's given us both spiritual wisdom and the ability to interpret and understand it. Now, as I pointed out earlier, when you read this, we are left wondering, okay, what does this have to do with where we started in chapter 1, where he's talking about these people that are following Apollos and following Paul and following Peter and all these different groups that are, you know, forming this division within the church? Well, think back. Paul has outlined first the gospel versus wisdom. But then in these last couple of paragraphs, he's then outlined the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world, and now the Spirit of God versus just the natural man. And you think, okay, I'm following, but what does this have to do? Well, look what all he's doing to set up what he's going to tell us next week. And I don't want to ruin next week's sermon by giving it to you early, but I just want to read to you verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Do you see what he's doing? He's turning it back on them and basically saying to them, "You're acting like unbelieving, natural humans, not spiritual Christ followers. You are acting in your flesh, following men. You are not acting in your spirit and pursuing God." Church, when we begin to veer off the path, when we start to follow men and their wisdom and their words and their teaching, their logic, their ability to communicate truths, we have to be careful. Especially when the unbelieving world also agrees with what they are saying. Because if preaching is done right, it will be spiritually received and interpreted by those who follow Christ, but will be rejected as folly by the unbelieving world. Now, Paul has a lot more to say next week in chapter 3. But I don't want us to think that chapter 2 is just kind of this tangent that Paul goes off on. Chapter 2 is setting up where he wants to go in chapter 3. Remember, this is a letter that Paul wrote. It's all one continuous thought. The chapters and verses, the numbers that we see in here, they weren't there in the original letter. No more so than when you write a letter, or I don't know, maybe an email these days, we don't put chapter and verse in there, do we? No, we just write the letter. We write our thoughts. And that's what Paul is doing. So we have to be careful as we've kind of chopped it up a bit, right? We're taking this in pieces so we can kind of think through it. We have to remember all of this is connected together. I want to close with the last part of verse 16. Paul reminds us that we have the mind of Christ. Now, that's an incredible statement. What does that mean, we have the mind of Christ? Well, I think it means at least a couple of things, if not more. One, it's important to know that even though we have the mind of Christ, we do not know everything that Christ knows. Rather, we know the mind of Christ in the sense that he revealed his thoughts to us. So as much that he revealed to us, you and I have. He didn't keep his thoughts as some sort of secret or as some sort of mystery that has to be figured out. In fact, John 15:15 says this. I love what he says here. Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says this, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus did not keep secret what the Father had revealed to him. As it says, you know, sometimes servants, they don't know what their master's thinking. They don't know what their master's doing. They just do whatever he says. Jesus says, "No, I call you friend because I have shared with you my thoughts and my mind and what the Lord God the Father has revealed to me." So the apostles and those who followed Christ, they knew what Jesus was doing. They knew what God the Father had said to the Son. Jesus didn't withhold that information. And so now through this, the gospel, right, the Bible, the scripture, how it's been recorded and given to us, now you and I have the mind of Christ. The second thing is the mind of Christ is similar to the Spirit of Christ. Just like Paul said about the Spirit of God that knows the mind of God. That's what he said earlier in the chapter. In Romans 8, 9, and 10, he says it this way. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Sound familiar? If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, believers do have the Spirit of Christ within them. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Paul is using these terms interchangeably. He's talking about the same Spirit. And if we have the Spirit of Christ, then we also have the mind of Christ. Now, what we do with that is up to us. I don't know what all that means for us. But I think Paul is telling us, if we have the mind of Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ, and if we all share that, then there should be no division. We should all have a similar, like mind. We should be united. Not wisdom or power or nobility, not strength, not weakness. Those are not the things that unite us. What unites us is the Spirit of Christ within us. Overcomes all those differences. And I kind of feel like Paul is saying to us, if you're a mature believer who had any amount of spiritual discernment, then you would recognize and you would know that any sense of division within the church has no place. I want us to consider what all it might mean to have the mind of Christ. Change us. How it would change how we treat people, how we judge people, what we say, how we say it. In short, how would we live differently if we fully understood the mind of Christ? Because I think my life would look different. I think our church would look different. So let's pray for God to reveal to us what that might mean for us as individuals and for us as the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would continue to reveal to us the mind of Christ. What an incredible gift that you've given us as believers, not only salvation, not only freedom from sin and the effect of sin, but the wisdom and the knowledge and what you have given us access to, the power that you've given us. God, I pray that we would access it, that we would understand it, and that we would apply it to our life. That, Lord, the way we begin to speak, the way we begin to act, the way we begin to make decisions, the way we treat people, the way we think about what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, the way our church functions, the way what our church is doing, how we worship, all of these things, Lord, I pray would be impacted by just that statement that we have the mind of Christ. Lord, I ask that you would bring unity, that you would heal brokenness, that you would heal division. Father, I pray for us as individuals that you would heal wounds, festering wounds that maybe have been there a long time, we've been unwilling to deal with, unwilling to forgive, unwilling to move on. God, that you would free us from that. Lord, I pray that you would continue to reveal to each of us how it is, Father, that we are failing you. We are not living like we should be living. God, I pray that you would give each of us wisdom, not wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of God, your wisdom. Lord, that we might know the power of God. Help us, Father, to understand it's not about how much we know and how much we can prove and what we can say, but simply the fact that we believe through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died on a cross for our sins, that he was buried in a tomb, but on the third day, he had risen. He was no longer there. And that now he sits at your right hand, waiting for the day to come back, to bring an end to this world, but to usher in a new earth and a new heaven. So, Father, we sit waiting for that. I pray, Father, that we would be doing what we're supposed to be doing, a part of the ministry of reconciliation, part of sharing the gospel, part of furthering your kingdom, stewards of what you've given us. Father, help us to be doing what we should be doing. Continue to move in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. As we begin to bring this service to a close, we simply just want to pause for a moment and respond to the Lord, whatever that might mean for you, whatever he's revealed to you spiritually through his word today, through the foolishness and the folly of preaching. God reveals to us his wisdom. And so I pray that you would respond, whatever that means. For some of you, maybe it's faith in Jesus Christ. Today is a day of salvation for you. And you'd like to come. I'd love to share with you more about what that means, what your next steps might be. For others, maybe you want to join our church. It's your opportunity to begin that process by coming down. I'd love to pray for you and just begin filling out some paperwork and making that official. Others, maybe you need to respond through prayer. Maybe you need to confess. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to pray with somebody else. Maybe your mind and heart are burdened by something going on in your life and you want me to pray for you. I'd love to do that. Maybe you want to come to the altar and pray. However you need to respond, would you just respond genuinely and honestly and appropriately before the Lord? And don't allow your mind to wander and think about everything else you got to get done today or what's coming up this week. Stay in the moment and respond to the Lord appropriately. If you need me, I'll be down here. But let's stand together in response. Daniel and our worship team will be leading us in worship. Let's respond.